You go grab your Bibles or your phones or your iPads or whatever device you might use and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 19 this morning. December 18th, 1956, a game show premiered. It was called To Tell the Truth. And the object of the show had a panel of four celebrities who basically listened to three individuals tell their stories about themselves, and they were tasked with trying to determine who was the real person behind the experience, the unique occupation, the great achievement. And the persons who were sharing could share whatever they want, except the person who it really was, they were only allowed to tell the truth. And at the end, you probably remember the show, because the show aired not just in the 50s, but also in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, 2010, at least one episode in each of those decades. It's a record. It's gone through many different changes. But you remember, they say at the end, will the real so-and-so please stand up? And then people kind of go, and then finally someone stands up and you say, wow, it really was him. Well, the celebrities are tasked to try to figure out by the answers that the person gives who it is that the secret person really is, and to reveal who they are. Well, for a Christian, our lives tell the truth. Our lives reveal our faith, and our lives reveal who our Savior is, and how we live will make a statement to the world that identifies ourselves either as Christians or instead identifies ourselves with the world. Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, argued that the doctrines of transubstantiation, which is basically just the thought when communion happened that we just participated in, that it turned into the real body and blood of Christ, and he didn't believe that. And he lived in England at the time, and he didn't believe that when the priest said certain words, that the bread actually turned into the real body of Jesus, and the wine turned into the actual real blood of Jesus. And because the queen at the time, Mary I, or Bloody Mary, was in charge and in power, Hugh Latimer, because of these beliefs that all Protestants would, or many Protestants would hold to, was executed. And he was burned at the stake. And as this old man was going towards the stake, towards his death, he was too old to be able to even attend the argumentation portion of his trial. He had to write it out. There was a young man who also stood on the same beliefs, whose name was Nicholas Ridley, who had also taken a stand for Christ and had said, this is what the Bible teaches. This is my faith. I cannot deny Christ. I cannot deny my faith. Before being burned, Hugh Latimer said the famous words to Nicholas Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." His words became prophetic as the English Reformation was born around that particular time. But Mr. Latimer's and Mr. Ridley's faith was apparent even to the end. Even at the crux of death, their faith was still strong, still vibrant, still genuine. Today, our writer in this passage in Hebrews chapter 3 is encouraging and beseeching his hearers to live out their faith, to persevere in their faith, to go through the trials and testings that they are at the present time walking through, to not turn away, to not fall back, to not give up, to not give in, because legitimate Christian faith sticks. Authentic Christian belief endures, and genuine Christian faith perseveres. That's what our passage is about today. It's about the importance of persevering faith. Let's pray. Lord, help us, sustain us, empower us, encourage us to not quit, to not give in, but to continually trust you, to believe on you. Lord, even if a stake awaits us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at three things. We're just going to try to look to understand the passage first, and then we're going to try to unpack some meaning in that. There's so much to talk about. We're just going to talk about a few things. And thirdly, we're going to try to make application as we go. We're going to try to do points 2 and 3 simultaneously. So we're going to be kind of a little bit out of order at times, but you should be able to follow on the outline that you were given. What I'd like to do first is to look at the passage and try to understand exactly what's going on, because the writer is writing to individuals who are very conversant in the Old Testament. He's quoting numbers of different passages that they would be familiar with that sometimes we're not as familiar with. And so what I'd like to do is to make sure we cover all that ground. We understand the context, understand what the passage is saying first, and then try to unpack it and make application to it. Does that make sense? So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Our writer here is hearkening back 1500 years previous to the time of Moses, to the time when 2 million Israelites were miraculously freed from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by a series of 10 plagues that brought the strongest nation of the world to its knees and delivered God's people in the greatest victory any nation had ever achieved or experienced. In a sense, the writer is harkening back to this time, reminding them of this time. It would be almost like Dwight Eisenhower on the eve of D-Day talking to his soldiers and saying something like this before they hit the beaches of Normandy. Hey, man, remember George Washington. Remember the brave revolutionary soldiers. And remember how they defied the odds and led a surprise attack and crossed the icy Delaware on 1776, December 25. Remember that time. And remember, you too are fighting for the same cause. Our writer is hearkening back to that which is most important to every Israelite. You see, the Exodus was the defining moment in Israelite history. It was the time that was most important that writers over and over and over again, like in the Psalms, would go back and say, remember what happened during that time with Moses and the 2 million Israelites that were led out of Egypt. It was cherished. It was a precious time. It was the defining moment in the history of their nation. Just like for us, George Washington is a defining figure, like a Moses in our history. And the Revolutionary War was a defining moment for us as we, this fledgling nation, somehow, some way defeated the strongest nation on earth at the time in the country of England. But during this great victory, something awful happened. During this time that everyone remembers as the greatest celebration and victory of the nation of Israel, something awful happened. The vast majority of the people who experienced that victory didn't persevere in their faith. Their desert life of testing, as the author is going to say, it didn't sit well for some reason with the expectations of the people. They expected immediate entrance into the promised land. They expected a life of ease and a life of comfort. They expected God to take them out of slavery, which He did, free them out of slavery, and plop them into the promised land without having to exercise faith, without having to walk through a time of testing, without having to face giants in the land. And Scripture says that the vast majority of them failed. They failed to persevere. The writer knows that the people that are reading this, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, he's writing to a specific audience that they too are in a time of testing right now. They too are in a time when they need to persevere. And he's reminding them of this incident. Now, before we jump on the bandwagon too quickly and disparage our friends who went through that Exodus, and we say, how could they not believe? If we could just put up a picture behind me, the first one, I think this is a satellite photo. You see that triangle right there in the middle? That snake-like thing on the left-hand side, that's the Nile River, that's Egypt. That triangle right there, that's the Sinai Peninsula. And on that peninsula, basically, is Mount Sinai. The Israelites somehow, somewhere, crossed the water over into the Sinai Peninsula. And there in the peninsula is where they were tested. It was their campsite. If we go to the next slide. This gives you an idea of what this area looked like. It was desert. It was barren for the most part. If we go to the next slide. It was rocky and rugged and rough. You see, God wanted His people to live a life of faith, of dependence, and perseverance. And so He strategically placed these 2 million members of this nation in a dry place, in a desolate place, that would require them to trust and depend and believe on God to miraculously supply them with water, to miraculously supply them with food, and to miraculously aid them to be able to defeat armies of giants who were waiting in that land to attack them and fight them, the land that God had promised to them. It wasn't an easy journey. It wasn't a pretty, if you will, context. It was a difficult time. It wasn't a walk in the park. It was more like a crawl in the swamp. But it was God's swamp. It was God's desert. His place to perfectly mold and sculpt, to test, to try His people. You see, the people were good at when they were dancing out of Egypt with the spoils of the nation in their pockets. But they were quick to turn back when the desert was their campsite and hunger was their companion and giants were their neighbors. But God had a plan for these people, and it was a good plan. And it was a plan that placed them in difficult circumstances, but difficult circumstances in order that they might see the provision of God. Just like they were backed up against the Red Sea, they were placed in a difficult circumstance with the nation of Egypt coming after them, coming in their chariots to destroy them, to which God placed a pillar of fire in front of them and parted the Red Sea behind. He wanted to show Himself to these people. He wanted to provide. He wanted to miraculously come through. But He wanted them to persevere in their faith. He wanted them to believe, even though they looked and they saw the Red Sea and they saw Pharaoh's army and they were trapped in between. He wanted them to see with eyes of faith, eyes of dependence. He wanted them to have hearts of perseverance. And so the writer to the Hebrews is picking up on all of this because it's a similar situation going on in the life of this congregation right now. And he is hearkening back to this time. And he's going to be quoting different passages and relating different stories to encourage the people of his day not to do what the people of this day did. Does that make sense? That's where we're going. So in verse 10, he continues. He says, therefore, God speaking, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This generation of Israelites, they refused to believe that God would grant them success militarily in the promised land. And they refused to trust that God would somehow provide, even though they lived in that desert land, that God would somehow provide water for them. Even though they could see no food. And how do you feed an army of 2 million people a couple meals a day for 40 years? But God was going to do all of that. The lesson is that the writer wants his audience to remember that the Hebrews, 1500 years after Moses, they went through a time of testing. And he wants his hearers, who are also going through a time of testing, he desperately wants those and cares about those that they would not make the same mistake that Israel made in the desert. And so in verse 12, he goes on and says, take care, brothers. Notice what he says. Take care, brothers. That's a New Testament way of speaking about Christians. They are people who profess Jesus as Lord and are supposedly filled with the Holy Spirit. Now they're members of this congregation to which this letter is addressed. He says, take care, Christians. Take care of what? He says, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Here's the message. The message is to these people that the writer of the Hebrews is writing. Remember what happened to the unbelieving nation of Israel during the Exodus. They were full of unbelief and they forfeited the promised land. Be careful, he's saying, that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart, which will cause you to fall away from God. Don't make the same mistake they did. You better not quit. So what's the solution for this to happen? He goes on, verse 13. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, exhort one another. The word parakalelo, it means to beseech, to urge, to exhort. It's a command. It's in the present active tense, which it can be translated this way. Continually beseech each other. Can repeatedly urge each other. Constantly, persistently exhort one another. There's a sense in the New Testament where we're called to woo people back to who they are in Christ. And he's trying to woo these people back to who they are so that they will persevere, so that they will remember. In fact, that word that's translated exhort can mean to call to oneself. The proposed solution of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is constant, mutual, brotherly exhortation. This is the problem that he's addressing here at the Hebrews. Some of his readers are making the same mistake that the Israelites in the desert made, and they're in danger of falling away from God and having hardened hearts, though they are likely totally unaware of the condition. And he doesn't want that. And he loves them. But he says some hard things. Remember, the entire book of Hebrews is likely just one long sermon. That's what most people believe it is, to be read in one sitting, one sermon. So it's kind of hard when you take any piece of a sermon to do full justice to the complete message. But the message, it's clear. Hey, exhort one another. Encourage one another. Remember who you are. Remember what God has done. Don't be hardened. Don't turn away. Take note today. Verse 14, he says, for we share in Christ if we indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Or in other words, we might say it this way. If we hold our confidence to the end, if we persevere, then listen, here's the reward. Then we share in Christ. If we continue on, then you can know that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. if you're fellow partakers of Jesus, if you're partners of Christ, if you're companions with God, then it will show by the way you live, continuing to confidently trust and believe in God, even to the end of your lives, even like Hugh Latimer, even like Nicholas Ridley. We will demonstrate that we are Christians by persevering, by holding our original faith and trust in God to the end. Does that make sense? So he goes on. Verse 15. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Note the urgency. He says, today, if you hear the Holy Spirit's voice, respond. Respond. Don't ignore it, causing your hearts to be hardened. If you hear his voice today, respond. Now, perhaps there were those who were listening in that audience. Maybe they thought, nah, that's probably not us. That probably won't happen to us. But that's exactly what those people thought in the Exodus. They had seen and participated in and been the recipients of God's amazing grace, his amazing power to free them, to release them, to cause them to one day be captives and the next day to be freed men, loaded with gold in their pockets, the plunder of all of Egypt, with promised land there ahead of them, with God in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night there to accompany them, to strengthen them, to guard them and to protect them. They had it all. But verse 16 says, for who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Here's the point. It was the people of God who had been shown special favor to. It was the generation that saw and experienced the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 miraculous signs and wonders or plagues in Egypt, the generation that saw the pillar of cloud by day and saw the pillar of fire by night. It was the people who all professed to be followers of Yahweh who died in the desert and were prevented from entering into the promised land. They missed it. The people who were listening to this letter were the people who also professed to be followers of Jesus. But they were, just like the people in the time of Exodus, were in grave danger during this time of testing, of repeating the same sin of unbelief that dominated and permeated the congregation of the 2 million Israelites during the time of wandering in the Sinai desert. And the preacher is warning them and urging them not to allow this to happen, but to persevere in their faith. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay, that's what the passage is about. Okay? Now that we understand that, let's unpack some of the meaning. Let's look at just three examples of these three warnings that seem to be given here. The first says, do not harden your hearts. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Notice he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Well, when did the Holy Spirit say to these people, don't harden your hearts? What is he talking about? Has the Holy Spirit specifically and privately talked to each and every one of these listeners? Has the Holy Spirit specifically whispered in their ear or planted things in their heart? The answer is no. What is he talking about then? He's talking about Scripture. He's talking about the time in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, that he's quoting from. In fact, these verses that are written here in Hebrews chapter 3, they're really a direct quote from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, 7 through 11 says this, for he's our God and we are his people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. So remember, this is what happened here in the Exodus around 1446 B.C. Then the psalmist 500 years later is writing saying, hey, remember 500 years ago when God said this? Now the writer to the Hebrews almost 1,000 years later is saying, hey, remember when the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 95? This was the Holy Spirit who was relating what happened to the people back then. The Holy Spirit was teaching the people who were reading the Psalms and singing these songs during the time about 1000 B.C. And now that Jesus has come, the Holy Spirit speaking to us, this congregation, and now for us, now the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today in 2015. Does that make sense? What does he say? The Holy Spirit says, don't harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. What does it mean to harden their hearts? Well, that's where some of these stories come in. And the story that's being referred to is in Exodus chapter 17. And it's at a place called Rephidim. They've come out, the Exodus individuals have come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. And now they're beginning to enter into the Sinai Peninsula that we saw, into this desert land. And now they're undergoing testing. They're undergoing hardship. They're undergoing difficulty. And verse 2 says this is what the congregation was saying. Verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you on that rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and there water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah, Massah which means testing, and Meribah, Meribah means embitterment, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, here's the point, is the Lord among us or not? So the writer is quoting this, writer to the listeners of Hebrews is quoting this passage that talks about what happened way back here. And he's saying, hey, listen, during your time of testing, make sure you don't harden your hearts. Make sure you don't test the Lord. Make sure you don't say, is the Lord among us or not? They hardened their heart because they weren't getting what they wanted, this easy water, perhaps, though understandable. Because they knew they needed water to survive, because they were thirsty, because they looked around and there was no possible water supply in their encampment. They tested the Lord and declared in their heart, is the Lord really among us or not? How can we learn from this? How can we make application from this? Look down to Roman numeral 3. I'm going to make application as we go. The first warning was, do not harden your hearts. The question for us is, when are we in danger of hardening our hearts and not persevering in the faith? I think, firstly, we're in danger, just like they were in danger, when we forget. When we forget all that God's done for us. When we forget all the victories he's given. When we forget the times he's surprised us. When we forget the times he's forgiven it. When we forget the times he's been so kind to us, even though we haven't deserved it. We have to, as Christians, somehow remember. And God gives us all kinds of remembrance. He gives us things to do to remember, like communion. Communion is a way to physically remember what Jesus has done. And we as Christians, we can be hardened in our hearts and forget what God's done if we don't take initiative somehow to remember. It can take many different forms. Maybe it's writing down the promises of God. Maybe it's keeping a prayer journal and checking off the times when God has answered prayer and celebrating it. Maybe it's writing down things you're grateful for. Maybe it's remembering what you were like before you were saved on a daily basis. But somehow, in order not to harden your hearts, we have to remember. And we're in danger when we forget. Secondly, maybe we're in danger when we look at situations rather than our Savior. The people looked at their situations. They looked at the Sinai Desert rather than looking at their Savior. And we too can fall victim to our hearts becoming hardened during a time of testing, during a time of trial, because we too are so focused on our circumstances and the impossibility of what can happen. And we forget that we're serving and have served the God who does the impossible, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who sent the death angel into the nation of Israel, the God who swallowed up the chariots of all of Pharaoh's army, the God who made water rush out of a rock in the midst of a desert, and all of a sudden there were rivers of living water. Third, how can we make application in our lives not to harden our hearts, and when are we in danger? When we're willing to quarrel. When we're willing to fight for something, oftentimes what we're fighting for has a hold of our heart, and we're not holding it loosely. We're holding it tightly. And we're willing to quarrel. And we're willing to complain, as in the case of the Israelites. And we're willing to say to Moses, "Doggone it, Moses, why did you bring us out of here in Egypt?" And Moses said, "Why are you quarreling with me? Your quarrel's not with me, your quarrel's with God. It's His plan. It's His context. And He's good, and you can trust Him." But when we're willing to quarrel, we can almost inevitably know our hearts are beginning to become hardened. And the writer says, don't let that happen. Don't let your hearts be hardened. Another way, fourthly, is maybe when we scorn providence. When we rebel against the current test, or we're mad at the current situation that we're in. You know, this is hard, isn't it? Truth be told, if I had my life to do all over again, and if I was in control, I just wouldn't have done it this way. Would you guys have, in your own lives? I just wouldn't have done it this way. I'm with the Israelites. Okay, we've been slaves. Now, we want to be kings. And we want to skip the Sinai. We want to skip the desert. Haven't we been tested enough? Yet that can harden our hearts sometimes. We look at our situation, and many times we don't say that. Many times we won't voice that, but it's what we feel. We're mad at God. Maybe not mad at the circumstances, but mad that the circumstances are taking so long. Mad at the things aren't turning out quickly enough. And that was Israel's problem. That was Israel's difficulty. And it was the audience that was reading it. There was their difficulty as well. They were faced with this decision. As the writer of Hebrews is writing to these people, they're going through a time of testing, and they're asking themselves this question: is it worth it to publicly profess Christ? Because if I publicly profess Jesus Christ, my house might be taken away. My job might be taken away. I might have no provision. I might be out. And they're struggling with this. And this is one of the two reasons that the entire book is written, to face that problem. Don't scorn providence, friend. God's proven Himself in the past over and over and over again that He brought them to the the banks of the Red Sea in order to give them, not hardship, but in order to give them a testimony, in order to give them a story to tell generations to come of His provision. And if God's brought you to a place, His grace will sustain you. And He's desirous that He would be glorified and that your faith would stand firm in that place. Fifth, another perhaps application is doubting that the Lord is with you. Maybe that's why Jesus' last words were to His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of time." Right? The first warning was, don't harden your hearts. The second warning is, take care, brothers, of an evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So here he says, what are we in danger of? An unbelieving heart and not persevering in the faith. When can that be the case with us? Well, when we ignore all the things that God has done right in front of us. This is what God said regarding that happenstance, what happened to the Israelites. He said it in verse 11 of chapter 14 of Numbers. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs? Listen, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them. I've done things among them. They've experienced. They're not having to believe in faith and somehow look to the future as Abraham did when I told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land and look up and count. If you can count the stars and count the numerous stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And you're going to have this land. But it's going to be 400 years later. You're not going to see it. The only part that you are going to participate in the promised land is your grave. And that's what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph got. They got the grave, but it's in the promised land. God kept His promise to those patriarchs. But these people, they didn't just get a promise that they're looking forward to 400 years later. They experienced the promise. They experienced God's presence in a way that Abraham could have only dreamed, in a way that Isaac could have only hoped for. When are we in danger? When we ignore all the things God has done right in front of us. That's what Israel's problem. But listen, that's what the reader's problem was too. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Remember, this is the congregation he's writing to. He says, how shall we escape such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord Jesus, who was attested to us by those who heard. So those who heard Jesus, while God also bore by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So Jesus told the apostles told people that came to this congregation, to these people, and God displayed miraculous signs in their midst, just like He did back here, in order to validate His message that Jesus truly was the Son of God, that Jesus truly was the great and high and holy, almighty one. God had done it right in front of them. And so he's reminding them, hey, remember, just like there, don't harden your hearts. Remember what God has done right in front of us. But how about for us? Well, the same thing. God's done things right in front of us, hasn't He? Hasn't He provided for you financially at times when you thought there's no way you're going to be provided for? Hasn't He answered those prayers of salvation for perhaps some of your children? Hasn't He given you words of wisdom in that time of conflict? Hasn't He shown up in your life? We're in danger when we ignore all the things God has done right in front of us. We're also in danger when we despise God. And those words are so strong that God talks about this incident here at Meribah and at Mara. He says that these people despise me. I'm sure the people would probably say, Lord, we didn't mean to. How do we despise you? And the Lord's answer would come back and say, you didn't believe. You didn't believe me. Had I ever lied? Had anyone ever proven me false? Have anything that I've ever said not come to pass? Friend, believe me. Don't despise me. Another way is that when we stubbornly disobey. Another way that we are in danger of having an evil and unbelieving heart and not persevering in the faith . Have there been times in your life where you know what God wants you to do, and yet you stubbornly refuse to do it anyway? That's the story of the people of Israel, the vast majority. And you remember the story when the spies came back and they said, listen, we can't go into this promised land. The people are too big. They're too strong. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And likewise, we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes as well. And you remember as Moses and Aaron are hearing this report and it's beginning to poison the entire congregation. You remember what happens? Moses and Aaron fall flat on their face. And you remember what happens after that? They don't know what to do. Joshua rises up and he says, no, I've been there. I was one of the 12 spies too. And listen, if the Lord wills it, we can take this land. This is a good land. Let's believe in God. Let's remember what he's done. He's granted us favor. He's with us. Let's go and take the land. To which the people picked up stones to stone Joshua. And the glory of the Lord shone on the tent of meeting to separate them and to protect them. Or Joshua, Moses, and all the rest who believed would have been destroyed. But the people knew God's will. They were encouraged, yet they stubbornly disobeyed. They knew that it was God's plan for them to go to the promised land. That is the reason that the book of Genesis is written, and I can't wait till we get into the book of Genesis to show you that every story in Genesis is written to show the people that it's God's plan for them to leave Egypt and to go into promised land. That's the thesis statement. That's the purpose statement of the entire book of Genesis, and everything falls under that purpose statement. So much so, at the end of the book, Joseph knows it, and at the very end of the book, Joseph says, hey, and when God comes back and takes us out of Egypt and rescues us, remember, when he does that, take my bones with you. And Moses surely does. When they leave, they take Joseph's bones because Joseph knew what God's plan was. The people knew, but they stubbornly disobeyed. Third warning. Exhort every day so that deceitfulness of sin does not harden your heart. When are we in danger of being deceived or hardening our heart and not persevering in the faith? I think one way is when we think that there's something better than God, right? When we think there's something better than God. For Israel, they said, wow, when they're in the desert, why are we in the desert? This is God's context. I don't like God's context. There's something better. Remember when we sat around the meat pots and we ate cucumbers and we had all the water that we wanted to drink and we had it good in Israel? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's not go forward. They thought Egypt was better than the promised land. They're fooled. They're blind. They're deceived. Abraham and Sarah will be deceived too. And they'll try to fulfill the promise of God with an Egyptian servant girl named Hagar. And God will say, nope, we're not going back there. I'm going to give you the promises. I'm going to deliver a child. I'm going to give the son a promise and he's going to come from your loins and I am going to do what I promised to do and I am going to deliver my people. Listen, the original audience, the people who were reading this passage, how were they perhaps thinking that there's something better than God? They were contemplating giving up publicly professing Jesus. They were going to be closet Christians. They were thinking about staying out of public view and keeping their faith private, because if they made their faith public, all those consequences might happen. And the writer's saying, no, no, no. Don't do it. And last, how can we know we might be in danger of being deceived and hardening our heart, not persevering in the faith? When we try to persevere on our own. When we somehow read a passage like this and we're not reminded of who God is and what God has done. Probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says this: we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit who is the Lord. There's this sense where God is transforming us. He is giving us strength to persevere. He is giving us and enabling us the power to continue to believe. But He's calling us to be who we are. He's calling us to remember and to live in the good of what He has done, and to show ourselves and to show the faith that He has borne, that He has grown, that He has strengthened, and to carry it all the way to the end. Does that make sense? Later, in verse 14 is really the most important verse in this passage. For it's not a warning, it's a promise. And it says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you get that? We share in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. We belong to Christ. We are Jesus' people. We are God's beloved. But listen, hold firm to the original confidence to the end. Share. That word, we share in Christ, means we're partakers. We're companions. We're in Christ. We're with Christ. Later in the book of Hebrews, He will say the same thing to the same audience, reminding them of this truth yet again that we're looking at today. He'll say this in Hebrews 12. He'll say, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him during His testing, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. So that you will persevere. Remember what Jesus did. Remember that He persevered. And now remember that you are hidden in this Christ. You are His beloved. And now you have Christ living within you, and you are different. You're not like the people back here who only saw God in a pillar of a cloud of by day and a pillar of fire by night. You are people that are on this side of the cross, who Jesus has died and purchased, and now sent forth His Spirit and empowered to live differently. So don't harden your hearts. Don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't spurn the providence of God in the midst of your testing. But hold on to your original confidence. The worship team would come forward. I want to read you a story of someone who did this in really a remarkable way, but it's really remarkable, but because of the God he serves. During the first century and the decades following, the early church were hated by the government of the Roman Empire. And church, there might be a time, who knows, maybe it's just decades away, I don't know, where you too are going to be hated. Maybe not just by fellow citizens, but maybe even by governments. But the government of the Roman Empire, for numerous reasons, hated Christians, but particularly their refusal to sacrifice to their gods. So in 160 AD, there was an 86-year-old man named Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna, a former disciple, maybe the last living person who ever actually knew and interacted with an apostle. This man was dragged before the Roman emperor and commanded to deny Christ. And what follows is an eyewitness account of someone who is there who shares the story of what happened with this man's faith as his faith was really put on trial. As he was walking through those waters of testing, walking through that desert of testing to see what would happen when this old man's life was on the line. And these are the words written. As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Perhaps those are the words that Hugh Latimer echoed to Master Ridley, Nicholas Ridley. Play the man. Play the man, Polycarp. No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, and hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. I think this is kind of funny. Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards them, he said, down with the atheists. He meant different atheists. Christians were called atheists because they didn't worship the gods of Rome. Down with the atheists. Swear, said the proconsul, reproach Christ and I will set you free. And here's Polycarp's famous line. 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I have animals here, the proconsul said. I will throw you to them if you don't repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It's unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and to turn to what is evil. I will glad, though, be changed from evil to righteousness. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned. You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Then they went and fixed into the fire. They gathered wood. And they're about to fix him to the stake with nails. And he said, leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire, he'll enable me not to struggle. I don't need the help of your nails. And so they bound him with his hands behind him like a distinguished ram chosen from a great flock for sacrifice, ready for an acceptable burnt offering to God. And this was his prayer that this person recorded, whoever it was that was there, eyewitness. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom you've received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ in the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you. Listen to this time of test. I bless you and glorify you along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Spirit, be glory both now and forever. Amen. Then the fire was lit. The flame blazed furiously. And we who were privileged to witness it saw a great miracle. And this is what we have been preserved to tell the story. The fire shaped itself into the form of an arch like the sail of a ship when filled with wind and formed a circle around the body of the martyr. Inside it, he looked not like flesh that is burnt, but like bread that is baked in a gold and silver glowing in the furnace. And we smelled a sweet scent like frankincense or some precious spices. Eventually, those wicked men saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to pierce him with a dagger. And thus ends the account of Polycarp, Bishop Smyrna, persevering faith all the way to the end. That's what God calls us to do. Not because somehow we can drudge up that strength on our own, but during those times of testing, during those Mount Sinai wanderings, they're wonderful opportunities to experience the power and provision and glory of God. And it's God's design in our life. It was God's design in the reader or the hearers to the writer of Hebrews. It was God's design in their life during this time of testing, during this difficult time, to allow Him to be their provider, to allow Him to be glorified, to allow Him to be their provision. Only to hold firm to what they originally believed. Only to hold firm to that which they confidently spoke in days past. That Jesus Christ is my provider. That God will not disappoint. And He hasn't, and He won't, and He can't. And His plan is moving forward. And it was moving forward in the lives of the Israelites in the Exodus. It was moving forward in the lives of the psalmist in Psalm 95. It was moving forward in the lives of those who were originally listening to this writer in the letter of the Hebrews. And it's alive and moving, and His providence is good in our lives as well. Don't give up. You better not give up. Because there are better things that are waiting. And the glory is that God will never give up on you. And He has never turned His back on you. And He's going to help you not give up. You know why? Because you're His. His name's on the line. And He's going to bring glory to Himself. But He does ask you. He'll hear the weight of this exhortation by this preacher 2,000 years ago. Hear the weight. Hey, don't harden your hearts. It's in the time of the rebellion when they fell away from God. Don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, but exhort one another daily. Exhort your brothers. Encourage one another. Remind them of who God is, what He's done, where you're going, what your destiny is. Remember whose you are. Let's sing in response and we'll close. This means blessing. I want to read to you Psalm 95. We looked at verses 7 through 11 that we talked about. Let me read you verses 1 through 6. Though the writer to Hebrews didn't quote this, I want to remind you this and close with this. Verse 7 begins, "Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness." But this is what he says in Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Lord, help us to go and live in light of who we are. And help us, by Your grace, never, never, never to give up. In the name of Jesus, we ask You. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.